Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our study in Paul's great letter today in verses 15 to 17. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1241. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at verse 15 of Ephesians 1. The apostle writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that the very thing would happen, that you would, with the scripture pen, that you would write your signature in our hearts, that we would know you and that we would become more like you, that we would trust you, and that the fruits of godliness and love would be exhibited in our lives. Do a mighty work through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Prayer is the loftiest and most spiritual exercise of which we are capable as Christians. Prayer is having an audience with God. It is an act of worship. I think we don't often think of it that way. But we are worshiping the Lord directly. We are thanking him. And we're also asking him, as our catechism teaches, we ask him for the things he has promised to give. And we receive spiritual blessings in his presence. Now, if that is all true of prayer, it should be no surprise that prayer is difficult. If you are struggling with your prayer life, you have joined the club. It is the nature of so high a spiritual act for people like us that we find prayer difficult. But it's a mistake, therefore, to say, well, it's an irksome duty. I wish I could get away without having to pray. It's something of a chore that we do only because we must. Oh, we should have the very different, completely different attitude than that. Instead of saying, how much must I pray, we ought to say, how much may I pray? Now, private prayer is a great blessing, but it is especially prayer together with other believers that lifts us up into heaven and gives us a heavenly mindedness towards one another. And that's why things like prayer meetings are so important. How are we to lead a blessed spiritual life? How are we to grow spiritually? Well, we need to be part of a godly church where the Word of God is faithfully taught. We need to be engaged in personal prayer and devotion and Bible reading. We need to be serving the Lord. But the corporate prayer of believers with one another needs to be stressed today. Prayer meetings are falling away in churches. Well, it's one of the most important things we can do. It's vital to the Christian life. Now, given the importance of prayer, we ought to give special attention when we come in our studies of the Bible to prayers that are actually found in the Scriptures. And that's what we find now beginning at verse 15 in Ephesians 1. We had studied Paul's great hymn of praise to God for the blessings of salvation, and now we have a great prayer from this most eminent Christian. And here's one whose spirituality flows from a singular relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should pay attention to his prayers. They are likely to be models for us. And here is a great servant of the Lord. And so his prayer is seasoned by decades of groundbreaking missionary labor. In fact, his writings in the scripture, together with the other apostles, have the sanction of a biblical inspiration. The prayers in the Bible, and there are so many, the book of Psalms, those are prayers. But if you read the Old Testament histories, there are great prayers there, and the prophets, and then in the Gospels, and here in the apostolic epistles. We need to realize these are not only prayers of eminent believers, but these are prayers that God inspired and recorded for our benefit. Apart from our Lord's own direct teaching on prayer, which, by the way, our evening sermon is about, the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Spears will be preaching on that. But alongside that, there can hardly be more helpful material for our own prayer lives than to study the prayers that come from the mouths of the prophets and apostles. Well, the Apostle Paul was particularly noteworthy in this regard because of the great wealth of prayers that we find in his letters. The Pauline letters are laced with prayer. Now, that probably reflects the intensity of Paul's own spirituality as well as the demands of his ministry. He was engaged in great things. He was aware of his weakness. He was suffering, and so he prayed. And in fact, when we read of the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, the first thing that the Bible says about post-conversion Paul, spoken from the lips of Ananias, is, here's one of those verses where you have to give the King James, "Behold, he prayeth." Behold, he prayeth. Now, that's not a bad beginning to anyone's spiritual biography. It is as though, wrote Arthur Pink, that struck the keynote of his subsequent life, that he would, to a special degree, be marked as a man of prayer. Now, Paul's letters are filled with prayer, no doubt, because his life was filled with prayer. And if you follow his travels and his And if you log the intercessions that he writes in his letters, you get a glimpse of this far-flung prayer ministry. He wrote to the Philippians, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer." That's very similar to the language we have here, Philippians 1, verse 3. And Paul's practice seemed to have been that whenever he thought of someone or saw some endeavor, whenever he received a report, whenever he had an anxiety about something or someone, then he would turn to God in prayer. That's a good example for us. Now, we need to have dedicated prayer times. We need to organize our prayer life. But we also need, as Paul taught in Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing. And he seems to have practiced that. So when he heard about someone, he prayed for them. When he thought of them, he prayed. I thank God, he wrote to Timothy, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Even though Paul was chained to Roman prison guards, as he was when he wrote the book of Ephesians, his prayer ministry ranged far and wide. Ours should do the same. I find myself particularly when I'm ministering to those who are infirm, are unable to minister in other ways, that we ought to say, well, here's a special opportunity to me. If you feel like you've been set aside, if you've been hindered from the types of ministry you've been doing, perhaps it's a calling for you to focus on prayer. Never think that's a lesser ministry. Often it's a greater ministry. A great example is the Chinese house churches. And when the return of the communists took over China, they set out to destroy the Christian church, which had roots in the 19th century, many of them great Presbyterian churches. And they went after the preachers wisely, and they arrested them, and they threw them in jail, hard labor camps for 20 years, where they spent their time praying. And it was a bad result for, as the history shows right now, there's no question in my mind that the burst of spiritual power, supernatural power attending the ministry of the gospel in China is directly related to 20 years of tear-stained prayers by afflicted evangelists and servants of God in labor camps. Now, you'll find this over and over whenever Christians are greatly used by the Lord. It's said that Martin Luther often prayed 2 or 3 hours a day, and his great moments of faith were all preceded by fervent and long prayer. One time, the Roman Catholic leaders opposing him, they sent a spy. Now, no one would like to have that. Oh, they're going to watch my life. They're going to try and dig up dirt on me. It's like hiring a private eye today to try and dig up dirt on somebody. The spy watched Luther, and he hid, and he hung out in the village. He observed his ways. He came back overwhelmed. He says, "Who can overthrow a man who prays like that?" That's what he found, Luther's prayer life, and it caused the papists to tremble. John Calvin often rose at 4 a.m. for prayer. John Knox cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die." And you'll find it when in times of revival, people like Jonathan Edwards, so greatly used in revival, his prayer was fortified, his preaching was fortified by prayer. Same is true of Moses, David, Solomon. They're known for their prayers. Hezekiah, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. My favorite is Jehoshaphat. We're all shown in fervent prayer before defining moments of their careers. I love 2 Chronicles 20 when poor King Jehoshaphat, is the news comes in, oh, by the way, we have a mass horde of Amorites and Moabites who have crossed into our borders and they're about to overwhelm the nation. That's bad news. And the scripture says he gathered all the men and all the women and all the children of Israel, and they gathered in the presence of the Lord, and they prayed, "Oh, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And it's not surprising that God responded with supernatural power, and he said, "Stand still, and you will see the victory of your God." Well, they stood still, but they were praying while they were doing that. People will pay vast sums of money to go to some influential person. They'll go to great effort today to have an audience with a politician or an entertainer. But see, as Christians, we need to realize that we have access into the throne room of the very God himself. What could be a higher privilege than that? Now, to be sure, there's many benefits that come to us through prayer. God answers prayer. God changes us in prayers. And yet the chief benefit is surely the simple privilege that we might commune with God and as his children through Jesus Christ, with the Son of God at his right hand interceding for us, we may have an audience with the Almighty we come before at the throne of grace. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the Almighty God. What can compare with that? Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "We read that Moses was upon the mountain 40 days with God, and when he came down, his face so shone that the people were not able to bear it. If you converse much with God, if you are often with God, if you are near to him, that will make you shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Behold, he prayeth," the Bible says of Paul. That may be the best argument that our spiritual life is healthy and flourishing. Now, Paul was a man of prayer because he was a man of God. But his writings also stand out for their emphasis on prayer because of his ministry, because of the demands that were on him as a leader of the fledgling church in those days. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a missionary who had ongoing relationships with all these different churches. And so he prayed for them as a shepherd cares for the sheep, just as pastors today are obligated to pray for their congregation and parents for their children. Paul counted it a duty and a difficult one. Here's how he wrote to the Corinthians, "Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And therefore he prayed. Well, it's interesting, many of Paul's sheep, many of his churches and converts were recent pagans. They had been recently unbelievers. They'd been steeped in ungodliness. And we know that he would have prayed, therefore, as to be a model for them. But also, these were people who often disappointed Paul. They were often irksome. Not all of his letters are as nice as Ephesians. Ephesians is nice to study because Paul's not unhappy about anything. It's just this grand theology and application, but Corinthians is not that way, and Galatians is not that way. And there are other times where Paul is clearly irked, and I think that you can sense in him that part of his prayer is enabling him to have a gracious spirit towards them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer emphasized how important intercessory prayer is among those in ministry. He wrote a book about the life of their underground seminary in Nazi Germany. And here's what Bonhoeffer said: "A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I'm praying. No matter how much trouble he causes me, his face is transformed into the face of a brother for whom Christ died, a forgiven sinner." Well, I think Paul's prayer life no doubt fueled his patience and love for the often wayward churches he oversaw. Well, as we turn now in Ephesians 1 to this great prayer, we're going to spend a few weeks looking through it. The first thing we note is the necessity of prayer for gospel ministry. Prayer is necessary in general. It's so valuable. It's such a privilege. But especially for the gospel ministry, we see here the necessity of prayer. Now, why do I say that? Paul has just written some of the greatest theology ever. If you were to say, hey, write me a little tract, do a single sentence in the Greek that'll lay out the Trinitarian doctrine of salvation, and it'll really spread the gospel. I mean, you could not do better than what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and yet even he realizes that he has to pray about it for it to have its effect. Paul is not so enamored with his teaching itself that he fails to realize his need to pray for it, and so he does that in the second half of this chapter. A.W. Pink writes, "The preacher's obligations are not fully discharged when he leaves the pulpit, for he needs to water the seed that he has sown. Paul mingled supplications with his instructions." Now, that's true. Any preacher, I think, knows what it is to pray immediately before preaching and immediately after. I usually will go to my study and get on my knees and ask God to bless his word that I have preached with my poor lips. Speaking of ministers, Pink writes, "It is our privilege and duty to retire to the secret place after we leave the pulpit and beg God to write his word on the hearts of those who have listened to us, to prevent the enemy from snatching away the seed, to so bless our efforts that they may bear God's fruit to eternal life." And likewise, church members have a duty to pray for their ministers and to pray for God's blessing on the ministry of the word in our church. Let me stress the importance of that. You need to prepare for hearing the sermon by praying for God to bless that which you're going to hear. You need to pray after the sermon at some time and to meditate in prayer. Maybe there's a lesson that's come home to you. Don't let the devil snatch that from your heart. He wants to do that. I remember many years ago, I was talking to Sinclair Ferguson, the well-known Scottish minister. I think many of us would regard him as one of the great preachers of our generation, recently retired to Scotland. And he was telling me the story back at the beginning of his ministry. He was in his late 20s, early 30s, and he had been called upon for the first time to preach in one of the great open-air convocations in northern Scotland in the summer. They had these great seasons of prophesying, and the people will come out onto a hillside, and the eminent ministers will preach the Lord, and often they'll have the Lord's Supper in that context. Now he's the youngest minister around, and he's being asked to do that. And he said they were driving in an open-air vehicle as they were getting closer, and he could see the hill far away, and he was looking. I think that's where it's going to be. And he saw gray shapes in the distance sort of moving, and he said to his driver, "Now, what's going on up there?" And the driver said, "Oh, you know, we have a very young minister today, so the people have come early, and they are on their faces now for him who will bring the word." Ferguson gave a nice good pause. Then he said to me, "I preached with power that day." The ministry of prayer to fortify the preaching of the word. Well, this points out a danger in one of our virtues. One of our virtues is to have a very high view of Scripture. We believe in the power of the Word of God. We speak of the sufficiency of the Word of God. Amen. The Bible is able to do the work of God. The Word of God is able in the hand of God to do the work of God. That's one of our mottos. And we speak of the sufficiency of the Word of God. What does Isaiah say? That it will not go forth void. It will accomplish all is intended to do. And yet that high view of the power of the Word of God should not lead us to think that it works automatically. The Scripture has the power of God as God gives it the power. And so our high view of Scripture ought to cause us to have a high view of prayer in tandem with Scripture. And that's Ephesians 1. Great doctrinal teaching on salvation with a fervent prayer for God to bless it. The Scriptures work. It's true in our daily devotions. Very often, because of the hurriedness of our lives, we knock out our devotions. If somebody were to ask us in the driveway, "What did you just read?" we probably couldn't tell them half the time. I hope that's not true, but we know we have that tendency. And prayer, but the Bible does not work in a magical way. We're to meditate on it. We're to pray for it. We're to ask God. You know, I always think of what James wrote in James 4:2. "You have not because you ask not." Let that not be true of us when it comes to the ministry of the word in our own lives, among our children, in the life of our church, and the witness that we give to the world. Scripture works by the power of God. It's remembered at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where I was converted, that its longtime former pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, could often be found in the sanctuary on Saturdays, kneeling beside every pew, thinking about those who would sit there and asking God to bless them. I have to say that my favorite place to pray for our congregation is here, to come into the sanctuary and to anticipate the meeting of the people of God and to pray for those who will come. Now, one reason ministers feel that way is that we know our weakness. You need to know my weakness. You need to know your weakness and ours together. We must labor in prayer for the supply of God's power. Think about the example given by our Lord Jesus when he fed the 5,000 with a few fish and loaves. Now, here we have one who is not weak. He has divine power, and yet when the little fish and loaves were placed in the hands of Jesus, and he's going to accomplish something supernatural, he begins by lifting his eyes to heaven, and he prays. Well, we too, if we desire supernatural blessings. And let's not aspire to less than that. We're not raising our kids hoping they'll be good kids, stay out of trouble, and go to good schools. Oh, that by all means. We're praying that they would know God, that their characters would be changed in a Christ-like way, that our marriages and our homes would be little beacons of the gospel, that our church would have a supernatural air. We aspire to these things. We must pray. We simply must pray. Now, in verse 15, Paul explains his reason for praying. And we can answer, he says, for this reason. We can say, what reason? And we can go answer by going both backwards and forwards. First is because of what he's written. He's just spoken in eloquent terms about the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And he says, for this reason, because God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sovereign in their grace and salvation, therefore we pray to them. You know, often people will say that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that that will keep you from praying. It'll be a disincentive to prayer. Far from it. We pray to him because he is sovereign. In many of our churches, we treat the people as if they're sovereign, the consumers, the customers, and so we do everything to appeal to them. We want to be nice and everything. We want you to feel welcome. But we believe that it is not you. It's not me. It's not the pastor. It's not the pew. It's God who's sovereign. And so we appeal to him that our blessings would come from there. We know that God is sovereign over salvation, and Paul hears about their faith and love, and so he gives thanks to God for them. That's what he does here. I'm thanking you, God, for what you have wrought in this congregation. It shows his view of God's sovereignty. He does not praise them. He does not write, now I write to you praising you because of your faith and love. He says, I pray for you thanking God for your faith and love. Don Carson writes, apart from God's powerful transforming work, these people would never have been converted. Without God, they would never have displayed the faithfulness and love richly displayed in their lives. Therefore, whatever Christian virtues characterize them are the occasion for heartfelt praise to God. And so the first reason that Paul prays is to thank God because he is the author of the blessings that he observes. But we can also see it by looking forward in the lesson. What is the reason you pray? And he says, because of the qualities that he sees that are praiseworthy in the church. Because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints. I am praying for you because I'm thankful to God to see faith and love at work in you. That's what he says. Now, it's no exaggeration to say that what excites many people out of the church, but also in the church today, is very different from what excited the Apostle Paul and with him the Lord Jesus. We're always thrilled to see outward measures of earthly success, numbers, buildings, cash, nothing wrong with them. You know, as a minister, I'm on planes, and sometimes I'll have a conversation with someone. They'll see me reading a Bible or a Christian book or editing something, more likely, and just as likely at least, and they'll ask up a conversation. They'll find out I'm a pastor. What's the first question they ask me every single time about our church? How many people are here? Now, that's not irrelevant. We believe our church should be growing in a normal way. Feel free to come back if you're visiting. We'd love to have you come back. But it is not that quality that defines whether or not God is blessing the church. And these outward things, valuable as they are secondary to the spiritual qualities that are always emphasized in the Bible. And here we have faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. James Boyce says this, faith really is the essential thing, not numbers or programs, not buildings or budgets. It's by faith that we demolish arguments and take captive every thought to be obedient to Christ. The Apostle John says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That which will give us power is not money. We give money. We certainly put it to use. It's not other things that are valuable outwardly. It is our faith. Now you see, without faith and love, the church will fail in its mission, however many people we can attract. And I think we have to say that phenomenon is taking place today. Evangelical megachurches, by the way, we praise God for an evangelical church, particularly a Reformed church, where the word is preached powerfully and where they're fervently praying and they're engaged in biblical living. If God wants to make them a megachurch, I will praise God for it. There are some examples today of very large churches. We don't envy them at all. Praise God that he's gathering large churches, but you can gather large churches without faith and love, and because that's what's rewarded today. So often that's what we have. The emphasis is not on godly people trusting the Lord, living in a supernatural love, but of a worldly excitement, programs, things that can be bought, things that are done through management techniques. It's very depressing to me to get mailings, and I get them now and again to some large pastor's conference, and there'll be lectures on how to conduct market research to understand what to preach. And this and that, how to use Madison Avenue techniques, how to employ Hollywood methods to grow your church numerically, since that's all that counts. I'm dying to hear one that says, and there are some, we're often involved with them, how to pray to support your ministry, how to understand how to exposit the scripture faithfully so that God's word will be brought forth. That's what ought to be emphasized. Now today, so many churches, so many church leaders are under great pressure to emphasize priorities that will not build faith and love. As I just this is a general assembly, and I'm often ministering to ministers, and they'll tell me about experiences with search committees and how often it's depressing. Pastor says, I go to them and I say, I want to focus on preaching, on prayer, on discipleship in the church, and they want worldly means that will increase the prestige and size of the church. And again, a church can be very impressive to the world that way, but often of very little use to Jesus. Well, Paul is thanking God for faith and love, and therefore we need to be emphasizing, we call them the ordinary means of grace, the things that produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We want to preach the scripture, and the minister is set apart for the ministry of the word. We want to be a church of prayer. Oh, how important it is that we should more and more be a church of prayer. These things will produce faith and love, the things that last forever. Now, you may say, well, that's just something going on in Ephesus. Paul has a particular concern there, but that's not generally the case. Well, that is not right. Because when you look through Paul's various letters to different churches and you see his prayers, you will hear the drumbeat of the same agenda. Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Colossians 1, 3 to 4. He writes to Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I heard of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Philemon 1, 4 to 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3, or chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We ought to thank God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, what a lesson for us. I like to put it this way. There's really only two things going on in my life, really. And one is I am learning to trust the Lord. The issue of my faith. And you think, boy, you're a minister. You've been a Christian for 20-some years now. You ought to have that down. Well, sadly, I'm still working on it. And the need for me to grow in faith. And so many times, the experiences that come along, God is strengthening our faith. And that's his agenda. His agenda in my life is that I would grow in faith and that I would learn more and more, finally, to love other people, to love him. Faith and love. These are the big agendas. In all of our lives, these are the things that God cares about. Well, therefore, we prioritize the ministry of the word and of prayer. Now, when we speak of faith, we need to understand it rightly, because many people will think, well, faith is kind of an optimistic outlook. I'm a faith person. I tend to be positive about things. That's not what the Bible means when Paul's thanking God for their faith. Or you might think, yeah, you know, I believe in God. I have a general belief that there's a deity. I'm not an atheist. I have faith. When Paul says, I thank God for your faith, he's looking at a community where people have realized that their great need is to be forgiven their sins. And they find that need answered at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jesus of the Bible has become for them both Savior and Lord. And they have received him as he gives himself on the cross. And as he reigns now, having been raised from the dead, he reigns at the right hand of God and is soon returning for the final judgment. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And faith means we have given ourselves back to him. We look to the blood of his cross, and he has become our Lord. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He didn't mean nod your head and say, I agree there was a Jesus. Commit yourself to his person and work. That's what faith is and you'll be saved. Well, just as striking in Paul's prayer is this emphasis that he places on faith, is this issue of love, especially defined as love for fellow believers. And the clear implication he gives in his letters and in our prayer here is that without love, our faith cannot be considered genuine and true. We have faith in the Lord Jesus. We believe the Word of God. We embrace it by faith. How do we know that we really do believe? The Bible would say in a lifestyle that is becoming more and more loving because of that faith. Here is proof for which the devil has no answer. The love of a Christian who is ready to give and sacrifice for brothers and sisters, the tears of one saint for the trials of another, the palpable joy in the Lord that we share together in true Christian fellowship. Here's what John said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." 1 John 4:11-12. And so we see here that Christianity is defined both doctrinally and in terms of a lifestyle. There are things that we are to believe and we're to embrace them and rely upon them, and we are to respond in a lifestyle of biblical obedience, loving God and loving our neighbors. That's why Paul's letters are usually divided into two halves. Ephesians is a good example. A doctrinal half followed by a practical half. Christianity is faith and love. As Paul put it in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that really matters is faith working through love. That's the Christian life. Faith working through love. Well, this turns out to be quite a challenge, doesn't it? And it's our failure often in the matter of love that will mar the witness of the church. William Edgar recalls the situation of the small and struggling Huguenot Protestant church in France in the 20th century. And in the 20th century, the very small Reformed movement in France had two world-class theologians. In fact, they were both leading experts on the writings of John Calvin. So you'd think, well, they must have really enjoyed their fellowship. Well, you'd be wrong. In fact, they were bitter enemies. They would not speak to one another. They engaged in ceaseless warfare in their writings, despite their shared loyalty, their shared interests, their shared concern for the church. Now, you say, now, what could the issue be? Well, it turns out the chief issue had to do with whether or not, in his commentary on Genesis, Calvin shows that he had previously read the works of Copernicus. Right. One of the theologians said, it's obvious from Calvin's commentary in Genesis that he has read Copernicus and was responding. The other one says, no, you obviously understand nothing. He clearly had not read it. And over that issue, they engage in warfare that crippled the church. I'm not saying it's an unimportant matter, but relatively unimportant. That's not a matter on which we ought to be able to disagree with friendship. Edgar says that church remains small and ineffective today. We must have biblically faithful teachers who build up rather than use the truth to destroy. He mentions two other seminary professors who waged a heated battle in prominent journals. And after many years, a student asked them why things, it's okay to disagree. There's nothing wrong with challenging people's writings when the doctrine's not right. But it become bitter and acrimonious. And he went to one of the men, it was this professor, and says, how did it become so bitter? And the professor says, well, you know, we never really got together and discussed our differences. We never prayed for each other. We never communicated. The student found that odd since they had offices in the same building. They taught in the same seminary. And you go, isn't that terrible? Well, what about us? How many little stories could be told about us and the petty feuds and the cliques and the bickering? Why is it so hard to love? Well, the answer is our sin. But the answer to that problem, the reason for the problem is our sin. But the answer is our union with Christ in faith. You see, if you are a believer, you are joined to Jesus, and since every other believer is joined to Jesus, then you have communion in Christ with them. And we must be resolved to manifest that communion to the greatest degree possible. We share the one Holy Spirit, and we are therefore to labor to love. Richard Sibbs said, as we are knit to Christ by faith, so must we be knit to the communion of saints by love. You know, a good rule for us is that we ought to, as much as possible, find reasons to manifest love for other believers. Now, we are in one denomination because of our views, and there are fellow Christians who we agree with 90%, but there's a difference, and it's helpful not to be in the same denomination. We don't have to argue every time a baby's born. Is he going to be baptized or not? And so we have different denominations, but the danger is when we think that makes us enemies. And while there may be limitations to how we can work together, as Christians, we ought to say, I want to manifest as far as I am able the love of Christ and the unity that we have in our shared gospel, rather than magnifying as much as possible the differences. And they're real, and we're working through them, and maybe it gives us limitations. We ought to labor as much as possible to express and minister in love. Now, anyone who underestimates the challenge of love in a local congregation probably has not been a Christian very long. And that's because people are different from you. You know the difference between a club and a church. In a club, you decide who you fellowship with. In a church, God decides who you fellowship with. And they're different, and they're annoying to you. And people don't do things the way you want to, and then they may sin against you. You will be sinned against. And even more frequently, people are just going to let you down. I am going to let you down. You're going to let me down. And you see, what Paul's saying here is that what matters in a church is being aware of the difficulty. Each of us needs to say, it is so important that so far as it depends on me, I'm going to be at peace with others. I'm going to forgive sins and slights and disappointments. I'm going to be quick to repent of my sin. I'm going to pursue unity and love. These things are decisive in determining what kind of church we're going to be. The stakes could not be higher in our calling to love one another as we disappoint one another and sin against one another. We have the resources in Christ, nonetheless, to love. And Jesus said this, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know if you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 13:34-35. Francis Schaeffer said, without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot expect to listen, even when we give the proper answers. After we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives us is the observable love of Christian for Christian. If the world does not see this, it will not believe that Christ was sent by the Father. Well, no wonder Paul thanked God for faith and love among the Ephesians. Indeed, whenever we see Christians living together in truth and love, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. You know, on our own, we can usually have one without the other. We can have a strong commitment to truth in an unloving way without the fullness of the Spirit. And that's just not Christian truth. Or we can have Christian love in a way that's loosey-goosey about the truth and says and does all things that are not true. That is not Christian love. And just as it is Jesus who is the lion and the lamb at the same time, together on the throne, we are to have faith together with love. And it is the Holy Spirit working through the Word, working through prayer, that will reveal God in that way before the watching world. Well, that was Paul's great desire, that the Ephesians should not only reveal God to the world through faith and love, but that by those means that they would come to know God better. Look at verse 17. I'm really going to preach this next week, Lord willing, but I think it's interesting. I want to note the way that this is connected. What is the primary request that he adds in thanksgiving for faith and love? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 17. Now, we'll work that out in detail in our next study. But notice here that Paul joins together a life of faith and love with the immediate next request that they go together, is that the people of the church would know their God. You see, it's as we know God, as we really understand our Bible, as we lead lives of prayer, that we come to know him, and he stamps his character on our lives in the dual dimensions of faith and love. James Boyce writes, if we are to know God, we must spend time with him in Bible study, prayer, and meditation. You cannot get to know a person without spending time with him. No more can you get to know God without spending time with Him. And it is that knowledge of God, that communion with God, that works faith and love into our lives. Well, let me conclude with an illustration told by the old evangelist Harry Ironside from early in his ministry. He had gone to visit a godly old man who was soon to die. And the gentleman was telling him about God and the scriptures, and Ironside was amazed at the man's grasp of knowledge together with the graciousness of his life. And finally, tears are streaming down his face, and he turns to the man and said, "Where did you get these things? Can you tell me what book you read that enabled you to have this grasp of scripture and this life that was full of God? Did you get it in a college? Was there a seminary you went to? Which one was it so that I can go as well?" And the old man replied, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my Bible before me, I would kneel for hours at a time, asking the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And He taught me more things on my knees, on that mud floor, than I could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world." Now, that's not against seminaries or colleges or books. Heaven forbid that I should speak against books. But you see, there's no easy way. There's no trick. There's no device that will cause us to be the kind of people of faith and love that would cause someone like Paul to give prayer to thanks to God. And the Christian life is not a Coke machine. That's how we're raised, right? You put the dollar in, or the $2 in now. You press the button, and out comes your soda. And we want the spiritual life to be that way, and it's not. It's a lifetime of prayer, of the Word of God, sitting at the feet of Jesus, getting to know Him better, asking Him to reveal Himself through the Word to the eyes of our soul. And when we do that, He will do that for us, and then He will reveal Himself to others through us. He will stamp His character upon us. He will work into us over a lifetime of walking with Jesus, faith and love. And there will be reasons to give thanks to God for our lives, faith and love coming from the presence of God. Let that be our aspiration. Let us commit ourselves to this kind of Christianity that we may give praise to God for the faith and love in our lives. Let's pray. Well, Father, help us to desire not trivial things, not the vain things of the world, but the high things. And oh, they seem so simple. And yet what mystery there is in the life of faith and love. Father, grant us the desire to be close to You, to know You, and then through Your Word and in answer to our prayers, through communion with You in prayer. Father, would You work into us individually and together as a church the things that really matter, faith, working through love. May You have praise in us through them. In Jesus' name, amen.